It's good to see you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, we always expect to have visitors in our church. I'm Jones Laughlin. I fill in for Dan once a month to kind of give him a break, give him an opportunity to serve or just to worship in a little different way. Normally, I'd be found across the street at the 18 to 30-year-old Sunday school class, which I appreciate all the prayers and support that you've given that group. It's an amazing group of students. We won't call them young people. Amazing group of students. We are currently beginning a through-the-year study of the Bible, chronologically. And so if you know of some folks who fit in the 18 to 30-year-old category who are not in a regularly attending a Sunday school class, it'd be a great time for them to jump in. They could jump in any time, but especially now as we're beginning to move through the Bible and what it means. So a fascinating study that we've begun. Proud to be doing that, godly proud to be doing that with Brian Moretz. But today, we're talking about something that, if I allow God to work through me, like He worked through me individually, or in me this week, as Luke Jackson would say, every one of us should leave here with a limp. Unity as a church. Let me go ahead and say, if you are not a Christian, if you have not accepted Christ, you're off the hook today. You can sit back, drink coffee, and watch the rest of us squirm. Because today's lesson is all about how do we have unity as a church. And I think if there's one place corporately, I don't mean Mount Zion individually, but if there's one place that we, I mean myself, number one, okay, I'm pointing back at me, Jones Laughlin could improve is in helping to foster unity as a church. If you look at the number two place, I think we allow ourselves to be disruptive, if you will, and not to be at our best. I think the number two place is often in the church. Number one place, you got to wonder where that's at, I think, is in our families. We sometimes allow ourselves to be less than who God would call us to be in our families, and I think some, and that's number one, I think. And number two is in the church. So as we go through it this morning, know that the struggle that you sense I have had with this lesson is not in so much in what God would have me to say that I learned this week to you, but more about how He's convicted me. Does that make sense? So it's not that I have some bombshell or something that I feel like God wants me to say to you. It's just more of my journey in this scripture over the past few weeks about unity and the value of unity and what unity means. So let's get in our scripture. Ephesians 4, if you have your Bibles with you, we're in verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, if you've got your quarterly on page 37. We're going to read all of it, then we'll come back and break it down as it has it in the quarterly. Verses 1 through 10. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Whew. 4 weeks is what we ought to spend on this passage, and we're going to try to do it in about 30 minutes, or 35 minutes. Paul has spent the first three chapters of this part of Ephesians, talking about who God is and what it means to know God. And the purpose of the church and how it, you know, it reaches out into the world. And so he switches in verse 4, actually doesn't switch, he begins to get more practical in chapter 4 because he begins to talk about how we as believers, that's why I said at the beginning, if you haven't accepted Christ, then you're off the hook today, how we as believers should behave individually, and then what that should mean for us corporately as a church, and then the benefit if we do that. So he starts by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Worthy of the calling, meaning that you've accepted the call to Christ. So what does that calling look like? How should we look as individuals, as Christians, not true Christians, let's not throw an adjective in there, but as Christians? What should that look like? And so he gives several qualities. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He gives us five things, actually, there that tell us how we should act, genuinely act, as an outgrowth of who what Christ has done for us. He starts by saying we should be humble, meaning that we shouldn't be looking down on other people. The minute we think we're better than someone else, another Christian perhaps, then we have to remember what it is that Christ did for us. And so if we're humble, then we're going to consider others before we consider ourselves. That alone's hard, isn't it? Not wanting what we want, but what somebody else might want. Putting others' needs before our own, in that sense, instead of running to ourselves first. Then it gets worse. Well, I'm sorry. It gets better, all right? I'm sorry. Then he says, we need to be gentle. Now, Eddie Reagan loves the word gentle. You love the word gentle. You love being a gentle person, don't you, Eddie? Yeah. Well, wait. Now, see, I zoomed in on Eddie, because those of you, Eddie is the one who at this point would say, Jones, I struggle with that one. Agreed? Okay. And see, I can say that to Eddie, because we're brothers in Christ, and Eddie and I have talked about that. But listen to what gentle means, okay? And I love this. The word in the Greek is praates, okay? And let me give you a little more color to it. In a way that Barclay kind of piggybacked on how Aristotle defined this virtue and how it would have been defined in that time. Aristotle defined virtues as having the right balance between two extremes. Okay, so the whole idea of being gentle was the extreme between being too angry and not being angry at all. Okay, and so what Barclay said is that what Paul's saying here is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. All right, now here's where it gets down into the part that just really spoke to me. Barclay wrote, put another way, a man who is kindled by indignation at the wrongs and sufferings of others, but is never moved to anger by the wrongs and insults he has to bear, is a person who is gentle. Whew. A man who is kindled by indignation at the wrongs and sufferings of others, but is never moved to anger by the wrongs and insults he has to bear. Mm. Eddie, if there's one I got to work on. Okay. All right. And see, here's the other. And the other piece of that definition is that it can also mean an animal that is completely under control. A person who works to have every passion and instinct under perfect control. Can we have perfect control? No, we're human. Should we work toward that? Yes. Gentleness. Self-control. Now, let's not stay up here, okay? We're a church. We're most of us anyway, are probably believers in this room. Let's break it down for a moment. Because I would be willing to wager that in the past 30 days, myself included, because I'm convicting me, is that I have gotten angry about some things that I should not have gotten angry about. And I've not gotten angry about some things I should get angry about. So let's talk about that for a minute. As Christians, what should we get angry about? What should we get angry about? Yes. Perfect. Wow. All right. So we'll stop there with that one. What shouldn't we be getting angry about? What should we be getting angry about as Christians? Everything else. There we go. Brian sums it up for us. We can almost go to Bojangles on that one. But yeah, everything else. And see, here's me, I'm the one that too often is getting angry about the everything else, and I'm not getting angry about the things I ought to be angry about. I got, yesterday I was talking to a friend of mine who's a heat and air conditioning guy, and he'd been to a guy's home in Denton who had called him Friday night. Guy's got communication problems. Remember, he's an older guy. He can't speak well. And my HVAC friend said, you know what? He said, I couldn't understand him. He says, but I got that he didn't have heat. And I told him I'd be there the next morning. He said, I went in the next morning, the single-wide trailer. And he said, the guy's in there. It's 40-some degrees in his house. He can't tell me what's wrong. He pointed to the furnace and, you know, I fixed the furnace and said, the next thing this guy did, he said he got down to the heat vent, and he said he's just like this. And he's going, oh, that feels so good. Now, that's in Denton. It's a mile and a half from my house, and there's a guy that doesn't have heat. That's the stuff I ought to be getting angry about. Not that I had to wait 10 minutes yesterday to get a propane tank when I was at Lowe's because the lady wouldn't hurry up and process it. You know? I mean, it's funny, but it's not. I mean, I went out of the car with Lisa. I said, Lisa, we got to do something. And so we did. We made some phone calls, to another person there in Denton who may know this person, those things. But imagine if we got so angry, and anger meaning that righteous anger, that says, you know, that's not right. That shouldn't be. Wow. Then he goes on to talk. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Desiree. Yeah. Oh, well said. Yeah, those things that are nearest and dearest to our heart, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yeah. Now, let's continue on. You think that one was tough? It gets even more challenging to us. The next word is patient. Patient. And the word here is makroth umia. And in the time that this scripture was written, it was used to describe, one of the ways it was used to describe the will of Romans in war. The Romans never conceived of losing a war. They might lose a battle. They might lose a couple campaigns. But the Romans never imagined losing the war. or losing a war. And Barclay writes that Christian patience is the patient that never admits defeat, which will not be broken by misfortune or suffering or by any disappointment or discouragement. Oh, to have that kind of patience with people I go to church with. Yeah. To have that kind of patience. Then he continues, and Paul then says, if you look on over into bearing with one another in love, he talks about love here. Well, the love that he's talking about, of course, the word is agape, and it's not an emotion. You know, we could talk about all types of love, but it's not. It's a will. I like what one writer said, it's unconquerable benevolence. It means that we are seeking the highest good of every man, no matter what he may be or what he has done to us. I don't know. You're going to tell us, Wally. Go ahead. Yep. 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 Exactly. Yeah. Quote that sermon writer I had read said, when you are harsh or impatient with others, that is a clear demonstration you are not in touch with how patient and gentle God had to be and has to be with you. Let me read that one again. When you are harsh or impatient with others, that is a clear demonstration you are not in touch with how patient and gentle God had to be and has to be with you. Yes, Renee Al. Mm-hmm. Yep. Eddie Reagan has just found a way out of this passage, okay? Yeah. I see him smiling over here. Renee's behind him, and I see Eddie going, oh, maybe. In sure. Sure, sure. All right, let me pose a question back to you, Renee. If we as the church universal, okay, practice the kind of unity we're beginning to unfold in this passage, would that possibly have an impact on situations like that? Yeah, in this context, it's about us and our behavior, regardless of what someone else is doing. Paul, in this context, is writing about how we behave toward each other in the church. Okay, so that's the specific focus of this passage. Yes, there's also a passage, and somebody with much more. Thank you, Desiree. Go ahead.
Take out justice on those situations. And there's scripture about, you know, the better of a millstone being
It's not about their behavior, it's about our behavior. And I think that's where we have to kind of tighten it up, you know, Renee, for today. Yeah. Okay. All right. Moving on then, peace. He says, you know, be patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know what's something I've never seen here? Of course, a lot of things I've never picked up on in the Bible. When he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we don't have to create it. It's created by God. If we are the people we should be, there is unity. And doing these things maintains that unity. It's not up to us to create it. It's already there through Him, as we're going to look at in just a moment in the next passages. But we don't have to create something that's not there. We're supposed to maintain something that God created, that unity. No, but go ahead.
Even though I may have a different viewpoint. Yeah. And if we all get to bring our viewpoints together, different viewpoints, and then if we search the scriptures out, maybe that's where we all go to find the answer. So yeah. I'm just saying that each one of us may have an own thought, their own thoughts.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. My Sunday school teacher, Dr. Dan Gentry, says, you know, unity for the sake of unity, peace for the sake of just being peaceful. And I don't know what he says after that, but I know that don't work, okay? He could tell us much better. But it doesn't work. And Eddie, I'll add to what you're just saying there. A great quote this morning that Lisa shared with me when I was telling her about what I'd be teaching. She said, oh, I found this great quote. What is not discussed constructively will be talked about destructively. Yeah. Peace doesn't mean we sweep everything under the rug. Peace doesn't mean we don't talk about issues and challenges and differences of opinion. But you gave us the beautiful answer there, Mr. Reagan, when you said, if I'll seek out the scriptures and if I'll get my heart right based on what Paul tells me how I should be thinking anyway, then that's going to be a very different discussion. But if I have the attitude that my personal preference, my idol, has been messed with, and that I'm more important than some other people, then that's when I get in trouble. Yeah.
A popular motto from an earlier form of this church, the Pilgrim Holiness Church.
Mm-hmm.
Individuals, unity, not essentials, liberty, and all things, charity.
Yes. Beautiful. Beautiful. And Wall, I'll be happy to give that to you again after we're done today. But yeah, it's beautiful. Beautiful. I didn't think about using that one on that. All right. So we got to continue on. We've got 16 minutes. So Paul's giving us a picture here, or a model, or an example, or a checklist, if you will, of how we should be thinking and acting as individuals within the church. And then he says, there is one body and one spirit. Wally, you're on deck in just a minute, so get ready. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? So he's pounding away at this idea that we came from the same place. You know, there's one God that we worship. And you know, it's not that we're coming from, you know, that we're looking to go to lots of different places, and there's multiple gods, there's multiple, you know, we all come to this place as one. Now, Wally found some things this week in his study that I think would help us at this point, because we lose so much sometimes when we translate to English from the Greek or coming from the Hebrew. So, Wally, share with me what you shared a little bit earlier about this whole idea of this past verses 4 through 6. It's fascinating.
Word Lord is masculine, the word faith. poet's dream of the sequence is S. Nine Kennedy. Cannot be reproduced in English.
Yeah.
It's a strong beat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it would. Yeah, it would have. Jingle's a perfect example. Yeah, it would have. It would have reminded them. It was something they could immediately recall. Yeah, we're coming from. You know, we're coming from the same place here. You know, we've got the same purpose in mind. And so, individual. And here's why. You know, we're coming from the same place. You know, we've got the same source that we're after here. Now he's going to shift. What does that mean? Okay. So then he moves into verse 7 and he says, but to each one of us. See, we're one, okay, we're one, but we're different. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Meaning grace in the idea of gifts. Spiritual gifts, if you will. Role gifts is kind of it talks about today. But that each one of us has been given gifts, not quantitatively. That's not what Paul means here, but we've been given different gifts. And he's going to talk about in just a few minutes about what these gifts are and the importance of using them wisely. But Paul, it's kind of interesting here because Paul almost takes, and I've read this from several writers, Paul kind of, you know, goes into explaining it, and then he kind of has another epiphany. And so if you read in verse 8, it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. You know, you read that face value and you go, what? You know, Paul, were you watching a commercial on TV when you wrote that? What are you talking, you know? Well, this is from Psalm 68:18. He's quoting from there. When he ascended on high. And what he refers to is Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when kings ascended, okay, when they'd won the battle, then they had the captives behind them. All right, but then the other piece of it was that not giving gifts, but he would have taken gifts from men for winning the battle. And what Paul's saying, hey, God in the person of Jesus Christ ascended, he beat death, he beat all the challengers, and the captives he has is the devil is now captive. And instead of taking something from us, he gave us something, the gifts, the gift of his Holy Spirit, the gifts that we'll talk about in just a moment. He didn't take, he gave. And then Paul has this other epiphany. Well, if what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, he who descended, Jesus, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, now don't miss this, in order to fill the whole universe. What did Jesus say right before he ascended into heaven? What, you know, he left, because he could only be in one place at one time as a physical body. He left, and what did he leave in his place? The Holy Spirit, which could be everywhere. So giving us these gifts, these spiritual gifts, and you're going to find out why it's so critical you use yours in just a moment. He gave us these spiritual gifts, so that when we have the Holy Spirit living in us, then we, through Him, can fill all things. Pretty big assignment. Dan Gentry has a thought. I'm sorry, was that a question? Well, what do we get to do? Yeah. 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 Oh, yeah. Yeah. Didn't he say when he ascended or was getting ready to ascend that you can do greater things than I did? Yeah. I mean, Paul's mate. Go ahead, Dan. What are you going to say? Ooh. Ooh. Unless you've been Keith Renee Al. No, sorry. Just kidding. All right. But do you get the point here? Paul's trying to really pound it out to them that you know what? behave like this because what Christ did for you. You know, you're coming from the same place, and here's why these gifts are so important. You know, he gave them lavishly. And now, what do you do with them? Because we got to get into that. What do you do with them? All right, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. All right, breaking it down. Apostles. Now, there are more than just the 12, of course, or, well, actually 11 of those. But it could be, you know, Barnabas was considered an apostle. If you look in Acts 4, James, the brother of Jesus, was an apostle. Silvanus was an apostle. If you look in 1 Thessalonians. So, but an apostle were those who had seen Jesus and witnessed the resurrection. Okay? So that was guidelines to be called an apostle. Then there were prophets. Prophets were those who would foretell the will of God. And I found it interesting in the culture of that day about some of the way that prophets were treated. I just thought it was interesting, kind of an aside for a moment. It was laid down that a wandering prophet, because remember, prophets didn't stay at a church. They wandered or they moved to other churches, other bodies of believers. It is laid down that a wandering prophet may stay 1 or 2 days with a congregation, but if he wishes to stay 3 days, he's a false prophet. It is laid down that if any wandering prophet in a moment of alleged inspiration demands money or a meal, he is a false prophet. So the next time someone calls himself a prophet, a little litmus test here. All right, evangelists, those who bring the good news to those who've not heard it. Think missionaries, okay? Evangelists, those who are going out, you know, to share with those who had not heard. And then pastors. Wow. The word, I'm going to just read it straight because it does it so much better than I could. The word for pastors is an ancient and an honorable one. As far back as Homeric times, Agamemnon, the king, was called the shepherd of the people. Jesus has called himself the good shepherd. The writer to the Hebrews called Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter called Jesus the shepherd of men's souls. He called him the chief shepherd. Jesus commanded Peter to tend his sheep. Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus they must guard the flock whom God had committed to their care. Peter had exhorted the elders to tend the flock of God. The picture of the shepherd is indelibly written on the New Testament. He was the man who cared for the flock and led the sheep into safe places. He was the man who sought the sheep when they wandered away and, if need be, died to save them. The shepherd of the flock of God is the man who bears God's people on his heart, who feeds them with the truth, who seeks them when they stray away, and who defends them from all that would hurt their faith. Question. Who are the pastors? Who are the pastors? Pastor Keith? Pastor Lou? Pastor Stephen? Pastor Stephen? Pastor Matt? Cherry? Who are the pastors? Who are the pastors? What do you think? Yeah. See, when we use the word pastors, you know, we typically think of those ordained. And that's the way I've always, you know, it's kind of the way I went. But Barclay writes, he said, and if the duty is laid on every Christian that he should be a shepherd to all his brethren.
Well, in the bulletin, we say that the minister
of the congregation. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So, we're not out of this list. I mean, some of us say, well, I don't teach. Yeah, you do. If you're a parent, you teach. We've all got some role in these ones given. Now, here's where it gets even more important. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Woo! To prepare, to equip. Now, prepare is not used in the King James Version, but that whole idea of prepare. The idea of equipping and preparing, if you look in the Greek, if they were using the Greek, it is katartismos, which comes from a verb very similar. The word is used in surgery for setting a broken limb or for putting a joint back into its place. It's also to set things right, to mend a net. It's used in the New Testament. The basic idea of the word is that it's putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. Another meaning of the word is to provide resources for what's lacking. Provide resources for what's lacking. to provide resources for what's lacking. So if we look at this, to prepare God's people to set things right, to repair, provide resources that are lacking, that's the purpose of what those gifts that you've been given, to prepare people for works of service. Now, that doesn't say to prepare people to go home from church and say, that was a great sermon by Pastor Keith, and do the same things next week. In fact, it's interesting, the whole word of service is that of practical service. The office bearer is not to be a man who simply talks on matters of theology and of church law. He is in office to see that practical service of God's poor and lonely people goes on. Their aim is to see that the body is built up. I have a new litmus test for the days that I teach, whether it's here, over there, or whatever venue it might be in. Did I set things right? Did I repair what was broken? Did I give resources that were needed so that people can go to greater works of service? Because Paul would say, if I'm not, then I need to go back to verse 1, Eddie, and figure out what's going on with me. Because that's the reason that he's trying to work through me, is to build other people up for greater works of service. It's a great litmus test as an LBA member, for our LBA group, to ask those same questions. If you teach elementary children in this church, if you're part of an ironworks group with other men, it's a great question to ask after you're done. Did we repair what was broken? Did we give resources that were needed? Did we build others up so they could do practical works of service? I hope you can begin to see why this lesson was very heavy to me. Because if you read on, we've got a couple minutes. So that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If I don't do what God has called me to do and use my spiritual gifts in the way that He wants me to use them, not the way I want to use them, but the way that He wants to use them, this church can't grow. If you don't use your gifts that you have, if you have accepted Christ, you have gifts that you have been given. If you don't use them in a way that builds up the body, this church cannot grow. And Pastor Keith, am I right on that? Help me there. Just make sure I'm not off on a tangent here. Because this is what really wrecks me. Every church has Christians in it who sit soaking sour. And I wonder if one day they, just like I, will stand before God and they're going to say, you know what? I gave you that gift. And you know that person that was in front of you, that Christian brother or sister who you could tell was struggling, but you were busy, or you just didn't want to get involved because you knew it'd be messy? You had a story to tell them. You had something to share with them that could have built them up, and you didn't share it. That's hard. And then he says, I know that's not easy, because Paul says, as we get ready to finish up. In fact, let's jump down to verse 15. That's where we'll finish. Instead, in other words, he's talking about, we're going to get mature, and I wish we had time to talk about the maturity piece, but we don't. But he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, okay? See, here's the reason we don't get involved, or we get involved and we screw things up, Eddie. We speak the truth without love, which I like what one writer said, that's called brutality. Or we speak love without the truth, and that's hypocrisy. Because we're not giving people the resources they need or fixing what's broken to build them up for greater works of service. But it's speaking the truth in love. Beautiful, in fact, we'll end on this proverb. I never saw this before in the context that I saw it. To better understand the need for us as Christian brothers and sisters to talk and discuss and work to build each other up. And yes, say the difficult things in love. Proverbs 27, 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When I read that verse, I caught the second half of it first. The kisses of an enemy. If I'm not genuinely interested in building that Christian brother or sister up to prepare them for greater works of service so that this church may mature, then I am that person's enemy. I'm that person's enemy. I'm working against them. If I'm not willing to do what God has called me to do. And I'm also not promoting unity within the church. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because we know they have our best interest at heart. Our eternal interest at heart. Let's pray. God, first of all, I thank you for this passage. One that has wrecked my life in lots of ways over the past few weeks. Because it identified for me my gaps. But God, at the same time, I give you praise for the mercy and the grace that you have shown me in times when I haven't been this type of member of this church or any church. God, I pray that as we step out into our mission field today and wherever we're at with understanding what our gifts are, just help us to be faithful. Faithful to your church. Because God, you were faithful to us when we weren't faithful to you at all. You give gifts lavishly. And as Dan said, you give us the opportunity, the unspeakable opportunity to be one with you in the joys of not only heaven, but in the joys of building up your bride, your church, by the way we act toward one another and the way we carry out our responsibilities in this church. We thank you for the unity that we experience as a church, and help us always to focus on creating that unity through the bond of peace, knowing that we come from the same place. We serve the same Lord. And God, you know all things. Thank you for this time together. Amen.